The Lord be with you. And don't we all need it? My blood pressure went up just listening to that text being read. And I figure that if ever I stay close to my notes and don't veer, it's on this sermon right here. It's interesting, you know, I've been praying that as I get older and continue preaching, that there would also be a prophetic element to my preaching, that that there'd be just as much spirit as there is text. And it's interesting, but while we were singing, while we were worshiping, particularly that song, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I had this picture, and take it for what it's worth, of you and me standing here underneath this text, which is about sexuality. And on one side, there is a chasm of utter shame. But on the other side, just one step away, there is this gushing waterfall of grace and mercy. And when we come under not condemnation but conviction, we can just like, have you seen Les Miserables, what Javert does? He stands backwards and falls into the river in Paris. And that's what we can do at any time, at any moment in this message, should we feel the shame level rising. And so what a great song to sing as we talk about sex. So if the son is going to succeed in guarding his heart, which was last week's sermon, he's going to need his father to initiate an ongoing conversation about sex. And the conversation begins here in chapter 5, and then it's continued in chapter 6 and through chapter 7, three long chapters on sexuality. And what we're going to see in the text today is a needed conversation, a necessary decision, an anticipated union, and finally, an empowering communion. First of all, there's a needed conversation. And the conversation is between the father and his son. So I have a picture of it here. A picture of the son and in the middle, and the dad. And the dad is doing all the talking. The son just has a big question mark in his head. He hasn't said anything for a while, and he won't until a little later in the text. But I want you to see that the design of this conversation with the father on top and the boy below is the way it's supposed to be. The father and the son are not friends. They are not peers. They don't share the same level ground. They will someday. And it's going to be a wonderful thing when the father is looking at his son straight in the eye. But right now, the son actually has lots of friends. He's got lots of peers. What the boy needs is a father. The father speaks as an authority figure. He's walked the same path as his son, and he has some wisdom to share. He continues to share the same sexual struggles as the son. And he has learned some wisdom along the way. The son really needs to know this. He needs to hear from his dad's heart. He needs to know that his dad actually understands the incredible conflict going on in the son, in his hormones, and in his heart. So why is the father talking to his son so honestly and so often about sex, three whole chapters? Well, it's because the girl is already having a conversation with the son. So let's add her to the picture. There she is. So she's talking, and the father's talking, and it might be a little confusing or maybe even offensive for you to see that I have placed the woman underneath the boy as if the boy is in a position of authority over her. But I'm not doing it by way of authority. I'm saying that most of the time, the boy and the girl are on the level ground, but not in this story. In this story, it's a different kind of girl. She is dragging the boy down. Every honey-dripped word the adulteress speaks needs to be countered by the father. She's pulling down. Father's pulling up. The text says, "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." It's because of where the woman in this particular text is dragging the son if she gets her way. Her feet go down to death. Did you hear that when the word was being read? Her steps lead straight to the grave. And then in chapter 7, many are the victims that she has brought down. Her house is the highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Now, if you weren't here in the very first sermon on Proverbs, you didn't hear me talk about how sexist the book of Proverbs sounds. Because it sounds like the problem is with the woman and that the boy just has to stay away from the bad woman. But I made a comment that it could be a girl that the father is having a talk with or a girl that the mother is having a talk with, and it could be the male sexual predator pulling the girl down. So it goes both ways. So this is not a sermon against girls, against women. And I know you know I mean that, but if you weren't here, maybe this is already offensive to you. Just hang in there. Notice that the only one who isn't saying a word is the boy. Well, for one thing, he can't get a word in edgewise. But the other problem is that he is in the throes of a decision. He's got nothing to say, not yet. His biological desires and his sex drive are in conflict with his social and spiritual responsibilities. What's the boy going to do? Is he going to listen more to the father or more to the girl? While the father anticipates what his son will say, if he takes the path of least resistance and follows the girl, the son's voice is finally heard only after his potential fall in verse 12 and 13. He says, "Oh, how I hated discipline, how I spurned correction. I wouldn't listen to my teachers or my instructors or my father." So there's a conversation going on. Dad, have you had that conversation yet? It's not always fun, is it? But it's necessary because of, number two, the necessary decision that our sons and daughters have to make. The boy has to decide which way he's going to go. What is he going to do with this sex drive that God gave him? Which voice is he going to obey? Which path is he going to take? And it's the same for the girl. When the God-given sexual urges of a young man are raging and looking for expression, and there's somebody saying, "Come on, you can express them with me," is there any power on earth that can control those urges? Well, yes, there is. And the father's wisdom answers the question in the affirmative, but he appeals to a number of things the boy and the girl are going to have to think through. Otherwise, they'll just jump headlong into what their urges are telling them to do. First of all, he warns them of the lie of free sex or the lie of casual sex. So according to Father Wisdom here, the seductress, whether, you know, she's a prostitute on the corner of Hastings and Main or the girl next door, or whether she is somebody at work or she's just an image of a naked woman on a screen, it doesn't matter. The seductress promises what she can't deliver. It says that she promises honey, but she delivers gall. You look at her and it looks incredibly sweet, but after it's incredibly bitter. Her beauty is certain and her appeal seems irresistible to the boy, yet the enjoyment he's going to experience, which will be real, is going to be short-lived. And I think if the father could sum up the whole chapter in one warning, it would be this: son, free sex or casual sex is an oxymoron. There is no free sex. We would say today, for a father saying to his son, "Son, I know that if you buy that car, you can drive off the car lot with no money down. But the payments and the interest are going to come fast and furious, and you're going to pay for a long time." So the lie of free sex, the lie of casual sex. So is this enough for a young man or a young woman to remain pure? Maybe. But there is another motivation that the father provides. And let me just say that when I talk about this next motivation, my heart naturally goes out to those of you that would very much like to be married, but you are not. And wait until the fourth point, because there is a word of hope for you. But number three, and we can't ignore it because it's in the text, there's the anticipated union of the boy with the wife of his youth. So let's take a look at this next diagram. There's another girl that pops up. There she is. And she is on level ground with the son. The father anticipates his son getting married. Or if he is already married, the father anticipates his son enjoying the highest expression of sexual fulfillment, which is sex within the covenant of marriage. And we'll see why in just a moment. So he pleads through the whole chapter with his son not to settle for anything less. Don't settle for stolen grapes, which are sweet, but put your teeth on edge, as he said in one other chapter. He says, drink water from your own cistern. You know, guys, I've quoted this verse many times over the last 40 years. This is a good verse to quote, but your wife will say, don't quote the Bible to me. I just warn you. This is highly sexual language. Drink water from your own cistern. To drink water is a euphemism for satisfy the sexual thirst you have within the confines of your covenant relationship. And it's really interesting that nowhere in this chapter is sex mentioned in the context of procreation, only pleasure. And verse 19 is ample proof of that. Now, of course, with the pleasure often comes children. We know that. But the question remains, and this is where the father's all taking the son, why is sexual fulfillment within the covenant of marriage better than just casual sex? Why is it worth waiting for? I mean, lots of people are having casual sex, and they seem to be having a lot of fun doing it. Look at verse 15. The father is telling the son that sexual fulfillment within the covenant of marriage is better than casual sex because the son's wife, unlike the adulteress, is like a cistern that's drawing water from an underground well. In other words, it's running water. There is another source. It doesn't quit. It doesn't stop providing. And so the boy, the son, the husband can look to the wife of his youth as someone who will continue to give to him, not just sexually, but in every other area next week and the week after and next year and 5 years from now and 10 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years from now. Now, it'll be a trickle after 60 years. It won't be much of a fountain. The cistern won't have as much water in it, but it's still going to be flowing. Now listen, the father's point is that when a person has casual sex, which is also an oxymoron, they give away the greatest gift to another person, listen to me, who has no obligation to them. Zero. And so what happens is I might drink deeply today with this woman that I'm having casual sex with, but tomorrow the fountain is being given to somebody else and it's no longer being given to me. The water might be running, but I'm not the one drinking it anymore. And according to Father Wisdom, this kind of sexual freedom, or we would call sexual promiscuity, that doesn't also promise lasting love and security and fidelity for life, actually tears a person's life in half. It destroys them. Sexual freedom destroys the person's soul, the person's extended family, and actually destroys society at large. Society can't handle people having sex with anybody. The whole thing just rips apart. Have we seen that in our society? And so the son says at the end of his life, he says, I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. And all he's done is had casual sex. He hasn't robbed the bank or killed somebody. He's just slept with somebody who said thanks and moved on. And his life has come to complete ruin. And it's become very public. One last point's important. Not only is the wife a fountain of running, thirst-quenching water for the husband, if it was, that would be sexist indeed. But so is the husband for the wife. So the father asks his son, Should your springs, he's got springs too. She's a cistern and he's a cistern. Should your springs overflow in the streets? Your streams of water overflow in the public square? Should you just have sex with anybody? No, may your fountain be blessed, which means may your romantic and sexual energies be blessed, and may you be sexually satisfied. How? By rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Now, how does a man do that? Does a man rejoice in the wife of his youth by every day walking into the kitchen while she's, you know, cutting up the vegetables and saying, "Honey, I rejoice in you today"? Well, you could try that. It's not a bad thing to do. But that's not what the text says. The text is quite a bit more explicit. And I'm not even going to read verse 19 again, lest I blush. Besides that, Don read it so well, I don't need to read it again. But the whole point of a husband rejoicing in the wife of his youth is this. The dad is saying to the son, and I remember having a conversation with both Charlie and Grady before they got married, "Son, you're going to have to make a decision today, and then next week, and next week for as long as you live, and after the children start coming, and everything begins to change, and life isn't as easy as it is now, you're going to have to make a decision by God's grace to take all of your romantic and sexual energies and put the blinders on and focus all of them, funnel all of them towards your wife all the time." That's what the father's saying to the son. It's your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. All your sexual energy here. But here's the thing. There are so many options for a man to have sex. If not with a real woman, with a virtual woman. But don't waste it. It's too precious. And there's one more all-important motivation. The empowering communion that God invites us into. And he invites us into it whether we are married and our marriage doesn't quite have the spark that it used to have. Whether we were once married and no longer are married, we're either widowed or we are divorced and we long to have that union that we once had. This is for the not yet married, people who would love a partner and have prayed for it and longed for it, but it's just not there yet and it looks grim. Verse 21 says, "For a man's ways, a woman's ways are in full view of the Lord. He sees us, he knows us, and he examines all of his paths." We know from the rest of Scripture that this verse is not just intended to be a warning, and it is, but an invitation to allow the God who sees us and knows us to be the God who walks with us in our own unique sexual brokenness. This is the God who chose to become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. A man who was sexually alive and who was sexually tempted and yet never had a sexual outlet. He never married. Jesus didn't have sex. He didn't put his springs into the streets, to use Proverbs language. And because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us that he is a faithful high priest, able to empathize with us in our weaknesses. And Lord knows, don't we all have a lot of those? So one of the verses that I memorized as a young man, before I even knew who the wife of my youth was going to be, was this one. And I would encourage all of you teenagers and young adults to memorize it as well. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It goes like this. And I tell you, if you got a nickel for every time you quoted this verse to yourself during your teenage years, you'd be a rich man or a rich woman. "No temptation has seized you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to stand up under it." And the way of escape is not just some neutral place to run to. The way of escape is the indwelling Jesus himself. One last thought. Somebody may be asking, but what about for those of us that have already sinned sexually? You mean all of us? Because there's not a single person here who hasn't sinned sexually in word, thought, or deed numerous times. Is there sufficient grace to deal with our sin and its consequences? Yes, a perpetual waterfall of mercy and grace. And this is why Jesus died. He died so that we could sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's another side of grace that we mustn't ignore, and that's what Proverbs 5 is all about. It's the pre-sin grace. Grace isn't just something we need after we fall. Pre-sin grace stands at the crossroads, at the fork in the road, and says, don't do it. Don't take this path. Take this path. And for this path, you have my empowering presence. It's the grace that's the hard, honest word from father or mother wisdom. There is sufficient grace after we sin. There is sufficient grace before we sin. And what the book of Proverbs is telling us is that wise is the person who takes full advantage of both. And the table? This is the table of grace. This is the place where, in a very practical way, we say, "O Lord, for your pre-sin grace in my current struggle and for my post-sin grace after I have already fallen, I'm going to come to the table, fall into your arms, allow you to feed me so that I will move forward in this particular area of my life in step with you one day at a time." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that when we read a chapter like this and hear a sermon like this, we've read it, we've sung that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, and we need that right now. We need your grace and your compassion, and we need to hear you saying to us, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." Oh, Lord Jesus, and all because you came and allowed your body to be broken and your blood spilled forth, we receive all of these good gifts today. For on the night that you were betrayed, you took bread. And after giving thanks, you broke it. And you said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, you took the cup and you said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your body and blood and what it means for us. Now, Lord, we come to the table with hearts full of whatever emotion is appropriate for us. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.